Brother Jeff, it's a glorious thing to be able to sing of redemption and what the Lord Jesus has done for us. Let me have you open up once again to that passage we just read in Mark chapter 10, beginning there in verse 32. And we're just continuing here through the Gospel of Mark in a series entitled Jesus Christ, Son of God and Suffering Servant. I'm going to begin this morning by bringing to the remembrance of those of you who are probably my age and older a name that you might have heard of, and it's the name Liberace. He was a famous performer of the 50s and 60s and 70s. He began as a classical pianist, but his playing and his presentation evolved into that of a pop entertainer, so to speak, rather than a purist piano-playing musician. In fact, during my youth, I understand that Liberace was the most highly paid entertainer in the world. Now, I'll be honest with you, I never really liked the guy. I didn't like his persona. I didn't like his extravagant lifestyle. I certainly don't endorse his musical repertoire. But he was a talented musician and a consummate showman. And I mention him only because this. I was always amused by his claim that in practicing and preparing his selections for performance, he said that he skipped the hard parts. Now, the fact is, whether you liked him or not, and a lot of people in those days did, the guy could play the piano. And though he took a lot of liberties with the score, the fact is, he didn't have to skip the hard parts. But when I play the piano, I skip the hard parts. You know, my parents invested in lessons for me, and I spent a lot of time learning to play. And as an adult, over the years, I dabble a little bit here and there. I haven't played much lately, but I do remember a time when I was still in the Navy, and our ship was in the shipyard, and we worked some really long days. You know, it wasn't uncommon to be up at work about 6 in the morning and to get home after midnight and to do that, you know, 5, 6, sometimes 7 days a week. And you'd think that you would come home from that just absolutely exhausted and ready to sleep, but it was such a high-paced environment that I would come up just, you know, spinning. And so when I got home, I used to customarily just sit down and play the piano. And it was kind of therapeutic for me, and it was kind of relaxing, but I skipped the hard parts. You know, I wasn't there to progress. I wasn't there to prepare to perform something. It was just there for the comfort and relaxation that it brought to me. And so I'd just page through and I'd start to play something. Oh, that's too hard. We'll move on to the next one. And I'd play those things that brought me pleasure, and I would skip the things that were hard. In the passage that I read a few minutes ago, we see in the disciples a group of men who want to skip the hard parts involved in being a committed follower of the Lord Jesus. They're certainly interested in the benefits. They enjoy being around a miracle worker. They enjoy learning from a man who has just a profound understanding of the Scripture and who speaks with an authority the likes of which they've never heard. They like being a personal friend and a helper to the one who they rightly believe to be the Messiah, the long-awaited King, who was going to deliver the nation from Roman oppression. And they enjoyed being a part of all that. And they were excited by the thought of where all this might lead, ruling with Christ, the overthrow of Rome. All of those things were appealing to them, and they enjoyed those benefits. But they didn't want to think about the hard parts. When Jesus spoke of suffering and sacrifice and death, They weren't getting it. They didn't want to get it. They preferred to focus their attention on the easier, more palatable, more desirable aspects and prospects that came with being a disciple of the Lord Jesus. And folks, sadly, I think that same thing is true for so many of us. We enjoy the blessings that we have as Christians. We enjoy the security of eternal life, the assurance that Christ has paid for our sins. We enjoy the liberty of knowing that we've been forgiven if we've trusted in Christ. We enjoy the satisfaction that comes with certain avenues of service. We enjoy that sense that we're part of a noble cause, that we're involved in something that's, we might say, cosmic and eternal. And we enjoy the hope that we can influence others in this great cause. But like the disciples, we tend to avoid the hard parts. We don't like it when God doesn't answer our prayers the way we think that He should. We avoid sacrifice and suffering. We get worn out and conveniently turn away from people around us who need our help. We don't want to be so bold in our faith that it might cost us friends or a promotion or cause others to belittle our what they might think silly beliefs. We don't want to think about those in the world even today. Brother Jerry mentioned this church in France praying for persecution around the world. There are people this very day who fear for their lives because of their belief in Christ, and we tend to just put those things out of our minds. We don't like the hard parts. So this morning, we're looking at another passage where Jesus confronts His disciples with the reality of suffering and service, and He tells them, in essence, if you want to make a difference in this world, if you want to influence others for My name's sake, it takes sacrificial service. So with that in mind, I've entitled the message this morning, The Irony of Sacrificial Service. Let's begin with prayer. Our Father, we're thankful for Your Word. We're thankful for the Gospels. We're thankful for these books that teach us so clearly about our Lord's life and His ministry and His service and His sacrifice and His death and His resurrection. Father, we're thankful that we can just spend some time considering carefully, methodically here, the teachings of Mark about our Lord and Savior Jesus. I pray, Father, that this morning You would confront us with the blind spots in our lives, that You would show us how really shallow and uncommitted we are in so many ways. Father, might we see that if we are to be used, if we are to make a difference, we need to look to You and trust You to give us the grace to serve sacrificially. Lord, guide in these minutes, I pray You'd give me the words to speak. You guide my thoughts that I would say that which You would have for Your people to hear this morning, nothing more and nothing less. I pray for these folks that You would open their hearts and minds to what Your Spirit would have to say to them through Your Word. Bless in this message, in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So let's take a look here, verse 32. It says, and they, okay, Jesus and His disciples were in the way and they were going up to Jerusalem. Jesus went before them, He's leading them, and they were amazed, and as they followed, they were afraid. And He took again the 12 and began to tell them what things should happen unto Him. And it's getting closer now because they're going to Jerusalem. Now He's going to start talking about what's going to happen there in Jerusalem. He says, behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man, and they knew He was talking about Himself, shall be delivered unto the chief priests and unto the scribes, and they shall condemn Him to death and shall deliver Him to the Gentiles. And they, the Gentiles, shall mock Him and shall scourge Him and shall spit upon Him and shall kill Him. And the third day He shall rise again. Now it's interesting, folks. As much as the disciples didn't want to hear it, Jesus was very clear about what He had come to do. He came to suffer and to die. These verses, how could they be more clear? How could Jesus have made His point any more obvious? Yet it seems that the disciples just wanted to put it out of their minds. This wasn't the first time that they had heard such teaching. It was at least the third, because we've read similar things twice before right here in Mark. And I want us to take a look at those just briefly. Let me have you turn back to Mark chapter 8 and verses 31 and 32. And these three occasions all fall about the same place in three successive chapters. It's Mark 8, 31, Mark 9, 31, and then here in Mark 10, 32. That's where we read these very similar things. So here in Mark 8 and verse 31, this is right after Peter's insightful answer. Remember, Jesus had asked them, who do men say that I am? And they gave the conjecture of the people, and they said, but who do you say that I am? And Peter said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. That's what has immediately happened. And then right after that, we're told that Jesus began to teach them. Okay, this is where Jesus began to reshape His ministry and focus on preparing the disciples and began kind of stepping away from the multitudes and really wanting to challenge and confront and prepare His disciples for the service that they would have to Him once He would go home to be with His Father in heaven. And so He began to teach them, Mark 8:31 says, that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected of the elders and of the chief priests and scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. And verse 32 says, and He spake that saying openly. Mark is making it clear to us that Jesus didn't mince words. He didn't speak cryptically. It was just abundantly clear exactly what He was saying. And how do the disciples respond? Well, Peter rebukes Him. Peter says, Lord, that can't be the case. And of course, Jesus rebukes Peter right back. Now turn to chapter 9 and verse 31. This is now they are moving south towards Judea. In Mark 8, they were up there at Caesarea Philippi in that region way up north. Now they're heading south. The Lord set His face as a flint, headed towards Jerusalem. And in Mark chapter 9, verse 31, it says that Jesus taught His disciples and said unto them, the Son of Man is delivered. Okay, that's a word that suggests, implies the idea of betrayal. He's delivered over into the hands of men. That's an additional insight that we didn't have in chapter 8. And they shall kill Him. And after that He is killed, He shall rise the third day. And verse 32 says, but they understood not that saying. Now we might say, what's to not understand? I mean, but the point is they couldn't come to grips with it. They didn't want to hear it. They didn't want to believe it. They didn't want to embrace it. And so they really just, they were grappling with it, but they just kind of said, you know, we don't want to know. We don't like the implications of this. And so they kind of push it aside. And they were afraid to even ask Him about it. Now let's go back to our text and read it again with that as the backdrop. So Mark chapter 10, verse 32 says, they were in the way going up to Jerusalem. So now they've gone even farther south and they're approaching, I think, Jericho, because a little later we'll read of them being in Jericho. But they are getting very, very close to Jerusalem. And as Jesus leads them, they're amazed at what He's going to say. And as they follow it, and they're afraid because Jesus has been telling them, and He's going to tell them very clearly right here, that Jerusalem means for Him problems. And so they're afraid. They don't really want to hear what He's going to say. And He took again, at least the third time, and maybe there were many others that aren't recorded for us in the pages of Scripture, but at least this third time He takes the 12. And He began to tell them again what things should happen unto Him. Verse 33, He says, behold, we go up to Jerusalem. So He makes clear now the immediacy of what He's going to say. And the Son of Man shall be delivered. Okay, there's that same word again. Delivered over unto the chief priests and unto the scribes. And they shall condemn Him to death. And they shall deliver Him, same word, deliver Him over to the Gentiles. So here's an added element. Now He's telling them that not only is He going to face persecution from His own people, but that He's going to be given to the Roman government for His punishment. And the Gentiles shall mock Him and shall scourge Him or flog Him. And they'll spit upon Him and they shall kill Him. In Matthew's account, He uses the word crucify right there instead of just kill. And the third day He shall rise again. So Jesus has made it very clear repeatedly to His disciples, adding a little bit each time. He tells them that they're going to go to Jerusalem. When they get to Jerusalem, He's going to be betrayed into the hands of the leaders of Israel. And they're going to reject Him. And they're going to condemn Him to death. And they're going to deliver Him over to the Roman government. And the Roman government is going to abuse Him and crucify Him. And He's going to die. And in each of those cases, He adds, and the third day rise again. Maybe that's what especially caused the disciples' puzzlement to know, what does that really mean? I'm not sure. But He taught them that again and again and again. Now, is that not a sobering, sobering thing? So Jesus predicts His death these three times in three successive chapters. And His death, folks, was not incidental to His mission. It was His mission. And the last verse in our text this morning tells us why. I want you to skip down to verse 45. It says, for even the Son of Man came. This was His purpose in coming, not to be ministered unto, not so that people might serve Him, but to minister so that He could serve. And to give His life a ransom for many. You know, if you think about the founders or the central figures of all the other major religions, their purpose was to live and be an example. Jesus came to die and be a sacrifice, to be a ransom for many. Now, we tend to think about the word ransom in the context of kidnapping. But in the days of ancient Israel at the time of our Lord, ransom referred to the buying the freedom of a slave or of a prisoner, often at great cost. And where it says a ransom for many, there's a number of words it could be translated for, but this is the Greek word anti, which means instead of or in place of. So this is telling us that Jesus came willingly in order to die. It tells us, that, and He teaches His disciples, that His death would be substitutionary. It's in place of, or it's instead of others. And He tells them that His death will pay a ransom price. And we recognize that it's a ransom paid in order to secure someone free them from the power and penalty of sins. And that's what Jesus wants His disciples to understand. And I had to skip to the end just to show us that's the bookends to this passage. At the beginning where he predicts His suffering and His death and His resurrection. And at the end He says it again. He says, this is why I came to suffer and to die, to give my life a ransom in place of others to pay the penalty for them. And so what we find then in the middle fits within that framework. That's the Lord's focus. That's what He's trying to teach them. And Mark tells us that He said these things plainly, openly, clearly. But once again, the disciples fail to grasp the heartbeat of Jesus' message. So look at verse 35. Okay, so this falls immediately on the heels. Jesus has just told them how He's going to be betrayed, how He's going to be condemned, how He's going to suffer, how He's going to die, how He's going to be raised again. And here's what they say. And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, come unto Him, saying, Master, we would that Thou shouldest do for us whatsoever we shall desire. He said unto them, what would ye that I should do for you? Now, there, folks, is a bold request. Now, the New Testament does tell us that we are to come boldly, but that seems a little bit over the top, doesn't it? Especially in light of the context of their discussion. They say, Master, we want you to do for us whatever we would ask. We might think that Jesus would correct them. Maybe He would say, you know, excuse me, what do you want? You're asking me to do what? Maybe He would say, as my dad would sometimes say when I got a little too big for my britches, He'd say, who died and left you in charge? Okay, but you know, Jesus doesn't rebuke them. He answers them patiently. He answers them graciously. And you know, folks, there's a lesson right there in that for us, in how we respond to people's demands, to people's accusations. The Lord was one who responded to things with a graciousness. And so He simply says, all right, just what is it then that you want? Verse 37, they said unto Him, grant unto us that we may sit one on Thy right hand and the other on Thy left hand in Thy glory. Now, we say, well, I wonder what do they mean by that? Now, do they mean it in heaven? What are they talking about? Well, in the minds of the disciples, Jesus' glory referred to the coming day when He would sit in His throne as Messiah, as the ruler of Israel. And we understand that there is a day coming like that. And the disciples were thinking that it would be very, very soon. Despite what Jesus had said about His death, somehow or other they had it in their minds that after Jerusalem, very, very soon thereafter, there would be the establishment of the kingdom upon earth with Jesus as the ruling Messiah. So in asking for the right hand and the left hand seats, it would be saying along these lines. It'd be in our context like saying, well, we'd like to be the vice president and the secretary of state. Or we'd like to be prime minister and minister of foreign affairs. They wanted to be the chief advisors in Jesus' ruling administration. That's what they were asking for. You say, what an arrogant request. Who do these guys think they are? Why do they think that they are so special? Well, Matthew's account may strike us as a little bit more palatable. In Matthew 20, we're told that it was James and John's mother who initially posed the question. And most of us can kind of relate to that a little bit. We know some moms who have ambition for their boys. We know some moms who have a very inflated perspective of the capacity and abilities and usefulness of their children. So we could maybe see a doting mom But the fact is, when Jesus answers, he doesn't answer Mom. In Matthew's account, he answers James and John. Here, Mark describes it as the conversation is between Jesus and James and John. They're the ones with this desire. They're the ones with this ambition. So the question clearly comes from the boys. So we have these men vying for the highest positions in the kingdom. Now, that might seem just outlandish to us. But let me suggest that it's maybe not quite as far-fetched as we might think. I want you to turn to Matthew chapter 19. Matthew chapter 19. We're going to look at verses 27 and 28 in Matthew 19. Now last week you will remember that here in Mark, we talked about the account of the rich young ruler, as we tend to call him, and how Jesus taught that, you know, it's harder for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God than for a camel to pass through the eye of a needle. And he taught them that, you know, it's really, apart from God's miraculous intervention, it's entirely impossible for a rich man, or frankly for anybody, to enter into the kingdom of God. And Jesus had confronted this rich man by saying, go sell all that you have, give it to the poor, and come and follow me. And you may remember that as Peter pondered that, Peter kind of scratched his head and said, well, Lord, we have done that. We have forsaken all, and we are following, we're going to follow you. What will we receive? What's going to come to us? And in Mark's account, it says that he shall receive 100-fold now in this time houses, brethren, sisters, mothers, children, and lands, with persecutions, and in the world to come, eternal life. And Matthew says that too, but Matthew also says this. In answer to that question, this is the parallel account in Matthew. Matthew 19:27. Then answered Peter and said unto him, behold, we have forsaken all and followed thee. What shall we have therefore? And Jesus said unto them, look at verse 28. Verily I say unto you, that ye which have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of his glory, ye also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Now let me ask you, who is Jesus talking about? Who's going to sit in those 12 thrones? Conveniently enough, he is accompanied by how many disciples? 12, right? So they draw from that conclusion that, this is pretty heady stuff. I mean, Jesus says, we who have forsaken all and we're following him, we're going to rule with him. We're going to sit in these 12 thrones ruling over Israel when the Lord... So that's what precipitates their question. Now, Jesus from there goes on to talk about his suffering and death, and that just goes right past them because they're just all consumed with what great privilege awaits them ruling with Jesus one day on these thrones. And so James and John, they're thinking, well, you know, somebody's got to be in charge. I mean, every organization has hierarchy. You know, we already know we're in the top tier here among the 12. Somebody's going to have to be, you know, number two and number three after the Lord. It may as well be us. I mean, think about it. They had been on the Mount of Transfiguration with the Lord, right? Who were the privileged three who got to be there? Peter, James, and John. And Peter is such an impulsive guy. He's not going to make a very good diplomat. So clearly, James and John feel like these positions are just tailor-made for them. I say that with a little bit of lightheartedness, but the fact is, I think that's the kind of things that were running through their minds. So when they said, grant that we may sit on your right hand and your left hand, it's not as much of an out-of-the-blue request as we might initially think. But you see, the problem here is, we have these men who are looking to and enjoying all the privilege and benefit and anticipating that, but they're missing the hard parts. They're missing what Jesus has just said to them about sacrifice, about death, about crucifixion. Earlier, he had taught them about taking up their cross and following him. They're missing all that. They're just thinking of the glory and the blessing. And here's the irony in it, folks. What will be, or from our vantage point, what was Jesus' greatest moment of glory? It is the cross, right? It's not ruling. Jesus, the pinnacle event is his crucifixion and then resurrection. And when Jesus is at that moment of glory upon the cross, There will be someone on his right hand and someone on his left hand, but it won't be his disciples. There'll be criminals who are being crucified with him. And so Jesus responds when they make this request along the lines of this: you have no idea what you're asking. Okay, let's go back to our text in Mark 10, verse 38. Jesus said unto them, "Ye know not what ye ask." Then he asks them this question. He says, "Can you drink of the cup that I drink of and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with?" Okay, the cup I would suggest is the cup of his suffering, a cup that he refers to in the Garden of Gethsemane when he asked God the Father if it might pass from him. And baptism refers to being immersed in an overwhelming experience. And here again, he's referring to his suffering, the baptism of suffering. So these disciples say, "We want to be on your right hand and your left hand in your glory." And he says, "You don't know what you're asking, because my glory is a time of suffering and a time of sacrifice. Are you prepared to drink of that cup? Are you prepared to be baptized with that baptism?" And they boldly say, "We are." And Jesus responds, "And so you shall." Verse 40, it says, "But to sit on my right hand and on my left hand is not mine to give." Okay, so they ask. Jesus says, "You don't understand what you're asking for. Are you prepared to drink of that cup? Are you prepared to experience that baptism?" And they, I think sincerely, though surely ignorantly, say, "We are, Lord." And Jesus says, "Okay, you will drink of that cup. You will participate in that baptism," speaking of the fact that once he departs from them, they too are going to experience suffering and persecution. Not exactly like his, and certainly not with the implications and the infinite value of his, but they are going to experience those kinds of things. And he says, and indeed you will. But he says, "But to sit on my right hand and on my left hand, that's not mine to give. But it shall be given to them for whom it is prepared." Then verse 41, kind of an amusing verse. It says, "When the ten heard it, they began to be much displeased with James and John." Okay, so Jesus didn't tell James and John that if they were willing to suffer, they'd get their request. But rather, he says that you're asking for something I can't give you. And the other disciples catch this conversation. They listen in and they get upset. And they're saying things, you know, along the lines of what? Why should you be the boss? Why? Who do you think you are? Why do you think you would be at the chief seats? Why would you rule over us? And I've always been of the mind that the real reason that the other 10 disciples were upset was because they didn't ask first. There's a really interesting phenomenon that goes on in my 7th grade math class every day. I can't figure this out, but it's very interesting. For whatever reason, there are some young people in my class that really covet erasing the board. Okay, and I'm glad for it, because I'm already covered in chalk by that point, and I'm glad not to have to erase. But they really like it, you know. And so there's kind of this competition. You know, when the hand will go up, you know, and hey, can I erase the board? You know, then there's that. Well, can I erase the board tomorrow? So we have rules about getting permission to erase the board. Okay, it's after we're done with teaching, when it's time to begin working on your homework, then whoever raises their hand first and asks to erase the board gets to erase the board. Right, Talon? That's how it works. Okay, and then sometimes we want to split it. Can I erase that board? Well, and I'm not sure what the great novelty is, but it's interesting. And what's interesting, and the way it relates to this, is the frustration experienced by those who had intended to raise their hand and forgot and got beat to the punch. It's like, "Oh, I forgot. You know, I wanted to raise the board." And that's what's going on here with the disciples. You know, James and John came and they raised their hand and they asked first, "We'd like to sit on your right hand and your left hand." And the other 10 are going, "Oh, why didn't I think of that? I meant to ask that question, but I forgot." And so they're displeased with the two, because the two had the boldness to ask for what they themselves wanted. So the disciples are quibbling with each other like my 7th graders do. 7th graders are in good company with these men. And they're in good company with all of us, because we have those kinds. We want preeminence. We want prestige. We want pleasure. If it's erasing the board that brings you pleasure, great. Okay, we want things that for whatever reason we enjoy and we desire. And these 12 disciples, they each wanted the upper hand. They wanted the privilege. They wanted the power. They wanted the influence. They wanted access to the Lord, those who sat to His right and to His left. They want to lead. They want to rule. Now, folks, we're tempted to say, how can they be so blind? How can they listen to Jesus pouring out His heart to them about His suffering and death, and all they can think about then is sitting in these thrones and ruling? I'll tell you why. It's because they don't want to think about the hard parts of discipleship. They hear what they want to hear, and they're all but oblivious to what they don't want to hear. And folks, we do that all the time. And as we read this account, and as we read accounts about Israel and they're murmuring and complaining, and we read about the disciples and their spiritual dullness and their missing of the points, we shouldn't be saying things like this: those self-centered fools, how can they keep missing it? No, what we should be asking ourselves is, what is it that I am missing? Where am I being spiritually dull to that which God has made crystal clear to me through His Word? Where am I complaining and striving and chafing against others when in reality I should just be rejoicing in the fact that the Lord Jesus died for me and that He gives me the opportunity to be used by Him in whatever fashion He would so choose? So folks, let's not be hard on the disciples. Let's be hard on ourselves. Let's ask ourselves, what is it that God has shown us, has taught us, has instructed us, has commanded us, and we have just brushed that aside because we don't want to hear it, because we don't want to deal with the hard things of the Christian life. So Jesus calls the disciples together. It's another of those teaching times that we've been seeing here in these recent chapters. You know, gather around, fellows, we need to talk. And this is beginning to happen so frequently that you got to think that the disciples know what's coming. You know, whenever Jesus sits them down, as the rabbis would do with the followers at their feet to teach them, they know that, oh boy, we must have missed something again. We must have said something, because Jesus is going to teach us. He's got a point as He gathers them together. Verse 42 says, Jesus called them to Him and saith unto them, ye know that they which are accounted to rule over the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and their great ones exercise authority upon them. But so shall it not be among you. But whoever will be great, that's the Greek word mega, whoever wants to be mega among you shall be your minister, your diakonos, your deacon. And whosoever of you will be the chiefest, that's the Greek word protos, whoever wants to be first, he shall be servant. This is the word doulos, that means slave of all. So he says, if you want to be great, serve. If you want to be first, be a slave. That's what he tells them. For even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give His life a ransom for many. So here again is that irony. Jesus begins by highlighting the typical model of authority and leadership, that which they would see in the Gentile, in the Roman culture. You know, there's the emperor, and there are senators, and there are governors and proconsuls and puppet kings like Herod, and all these different members of this leadership structure. And Jesus says, you know how it is with people. They use their power to get what they want. They lord it over others. They take advantage of the privileges and benefits of their position, and they use their authority and their influence ultimately to get their own way. He says, that's what it's like out there in the world. Folks, it was like that in the world then, and it's like that in the world now. And sadly, it's like that in too many churches and with too many Christian leaders. But Jesus says it ought not be so. At least it ought not be like that among His followers. Now, folks, I don't think that Jesus is suggesting that we shouldn't want to have an influence on others. It's good and right to want to make a difference in the lives of others for the cause of Christ because of genuine concern for people. So Jesus isn't saying that. He's not saying, don't try to make a difference. That's not what He's saying. And he's not saying, you know, just kind of bury yourself into insignificance. That's not what He's saying. But rather, Jesus is teaching, you know, the way to influence is not in a position. It's not in power. It's not in wealth. It's not in politics. That's not the way of influence. The path for gaining influence isn't by taking power. They wanted him to rise up and defeat Rome, defeat those Gentiles, and reestablish the great Israelite nation with Jesus himself on the throne and them ruling with him. He says, that's not the way. Influence gained through power and position and formal authority doesn't really change people. It may compel them to change their behavior, but it does not change their hearts. So instead, Jesus advocates a life of sacrificial service. He tells the disciples to be so sacrificially loving to the people around them, no matter who those people are, no matter what those people believe, no matter their background, their gifts, their problems. And soon they will see that you're not just looking out for yourself and your own interests, but you're looking out for them too. And Jesus says, you want to influence people? Serve them. Don't lord it over them. Don't command them. Don't tell them. Don't seek power and authority. Simply go out and love people, serve people, and you'll have influence. If you're a slave to them, so to speak, if you will willingly put their needs ahead of your own, that's how you'll make a difference in their lives. When they begin to voluntarily look up to you because of the attractiveness of your service and your love, that's real influence. And that'll be an influence that people give to you, not an influence that you take from them. Of course, we know that the Lord Jesus himself is the perfect model of that way of affecting people. He left the glories of heaven. For our sakes, he became poor. You know, when he wanted to use a Roman coin as an illustration, he didn't even have one. He had to borrow one. We're told that Jesus didn't have a place even to lay his head. When his enemies sought to take his life, he didn't call down fire upon them or call 10,000 angels, as the songwriter says. But rather, he prayed for those who crucified him. He forgave them. And that's why he came, folks. Verse 45 says, even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. And folks, if the center of our view on life is the same as that of the Lord Jesus, then the way we'll win influence in this world isn't through power or control or politics, but by serving others sacrificially. And that's the lesson Jesus is teaching. You know, our nature makes it harder than it might seem. We might say, well, that's straightforward enough. I'll just do that. Okay? But it's not so easy. There was an article in the New York Times magazine in January 2007. And the article was entitled Happiness 101. The article described the findings of researchers from a branch of psychology called positive psychology. These positive psychologists conduct studies intending to establish scientifically, empirically, based on data, what makes people happy. Okay? And the researchers concluded that if you focus on doing things and getting things that give you pleasure, it doesn't ultimately lead to happiness, but rather to what one psychologist called the hedonic treadmill. You get addicted to whatever brings you pleasure, and so you always need more. And you're never satisfied, never really happy. Now, you know, I really don't need a government grant to come to that conclusion. Okay, But that's the scientific conclusion that these men came to from an entirely secular standpoint. And we're not surprised by it. And according to this article, the studies show that the best way to increase your happiness is actually to perform acts of selfless kindness. Okay? Pour yourself out to meet the needs of others. And they're thinking especially of people's material and esteem needs, of course, but we get the idea. And the researchers' goal was to show that there are ways of living that research shows lead to better outcomes. And you say, well, what outcomes are that? Well, things like close relationships and love, a sense of well-being, meaning and purpose in life. And the researcher concluded that when you are leading an unselfish life of service to other people, it gives you a sense of meaning, of being useful and valuable, of having a life of significance. So naturally, it makes sense to live generously in order to achieve these better outcomes. So that's what this study said. So in other words, he's saying this. Live a selfless life because it will make you happy. Now he specifically says, now I'm not saying live a selfless life because you ought to or because that's your moral responsibility. In fact, the guy says, I never use the word morality. He's just talking about outcome-based behavior. You know, there's a little bit of an enigma there, isn't it? If you lead an unselfish life primarily to make yourself happy, then is that really an unselfish life? Right? I don't think so. I mean, if I'm doing this because it'll make me happy, it'll make my life better, who am I doing it for? Okay. So perhaps we should adjust the psychologist's perspective and replace it with a moral and religious one. Maybe we should think instead that the only way to live an unselfish life is to try, or that the way to live an unselfish life is to try to be good, moral, and helpful people. Okay, well, there was another article around that same time in the New York Times Magazine. And it was an article by a bioethicist about why billionaires ought to give their money away. And it included a section about what the other author called the religious impulse. And he suggested that religious people give their money away because they feel they ought to, because they think that God will bless them. And some even think that it will help earn them an eternity in heaven. Okay, so here again is unselfish behavior for selfish reasons. Now, to his credit, the author of this article at least acknowledged that, but really doing so is selfish. Jonathan Edwards, who was the famous preacher and theologian, wrote on this very thing in his book, The Nature of True Virtue. And Edwards says, if you don't believe the gospel of grace, if you believe you're saved by works, then you've never done anything for the love of others or for the sheer beauty of it. You've always done it for yourself. So as another preacher suggested, that means you haven't helped the proverbial little old lady across the street just for her sake or even for God's sake. You've done it because the next day you can look in the mirror and say, you know, I'm the kind of person who helps little old ladies across the street, and God's going to bless me for it. And folks, that's not what Jesus is teaching. The Bible talks about rewards, but it also talks about casting those rewards at the feet of Jesus. And even we as believers can engage in sacrificial service with the thought, surely God will bless me because of this. And then it's not really sacrificial service, is it? It's doing it because of what's in it for me. So that's why I say that when we view this and we say, okay, I understand what Jesus is teaching, I just need to live a life of sacrificial service, it's not as easy as it seems. We can't just simply decide to do it and it will happen. Jesus isn't suggesting, like psychology and secularism on the one hand, or religion and morality on the other hand, that we serve others because it'll do us good, because we'll benefit. Jesus went to the cross not because of the glory he'll one day receive from every people, tongue, and nation. Now, he will receive that glory. God the Father will assure that. The fact is, Jesus went to the cross because he loved us and he gave himself for us, and there was no other motive other than that. And he calls us, folks, to a similar way of living, one of sacrifice and love and service. And we're to do that because he loves us and we love him in return. Because we see that all that we have received, if you are a believer in Christ, your sins have been forgiven. Your penalty has been paid. You have received new life in Christ. You have the promise of an eternal home in heaven. And you're experiencing eternal life now. And it's a life that can be an abundant and rich and fulfilling and satisfying life. And all of those things God has given you on the basis of what the Lord Jesus has done. So as we look at those about us, we ought to love them just because people are there to be loved. The same reason that Jesus loved us while we were yet sinners. It ought not be that we have the sense that we need to help others, but that we want to help others. We want to serve. We want to see God minister his love and care and concern through us. We don't need to do good things in order to connect with God or to feel better about ourselves. Okay? If we're talking about feeling about ourselves, we are sinners, always were, will be, until the day the Lord takes us home. So it isn't about feeling better. It isn't about earning favor. It's about loving because Christ loves us. If we understand our Savior, his life of service and his cross, then we'll be pushed out of our comfortable and secure cocoons of living into a life of humble and sacrificial service. And that's where God wants us. He wants us not concerned about ourselves and our influence and our authority and our comfort and our success and whatever. He wants us to just say, Lord, here I am. Use me. And I know I'm not very usable, but I want to step out and let you use me in a sacrificial way. We'll allow Christ to live in us and direct us. If we'll delight ourselves in becoming more like Him, if we'll delight ourselves in pleasing Him, then our lives will be radically changed. It's a high expectation, folks, but God's grace is sufficient. God's grace is the only way. But we need to close here. Let me just share one more illustration. One of the founders of the Moravian Church was Count Nicholas Ludwig von Zinzendorf. Zinzendorf was a German nobleman born in 1700 into a life of wealth and privilege. His family wanted him to become a diplomat, but Zinzendorf came to Christ and he invested his life in ministry. And he used his great wealth to serve others and to help fuel the great missionary endeavors of the Moravians. And ultimately he spent nearly, I guess it wouldn't be every penny, every mark or whatever, but he spent all that he had in service to Christ. And when asked about what motivated him to do so, Zinzendorf recalled a time when, as a young man of 19, he was sent to visit the capital cities of Europe in order to complete his education. And, you know, just all the various preeminent places. And one day he found himself in the art gallery in Dusseldorf looking at a painting by the Italian artist Domenico Fetti. The painting was entitled Ecce Homo. That's the Latin translation of Pilate's words in John 19:5, Behold the man. And there are many paintings that carry that title. And the picture showed Jesus bloodied and wearing the crown of thorns. And beneath the painting was this inscription, I have done this for you. What have you done for me? Folks, that's a question we ought to consider. You know, Christ gave and sacrificed for us. Gave his life a ransom. Are we living sacrificial lives of service for him? That's what Jesus was challenging his early disciples about. That's what he wants to challenge us about. In the early days of this study in Mark, I selected Mark 10:45 as kind of a theme verse for this gospel. And for a while we would say it together each week, and I'd like to do that again this morning. I'd like to encourage you again to memorize this short sentence because it is a powerful reminder of what Jesus has done for us. So let's read it or quote it together here, Mark 10:45. For even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. Dear person, the Lord Jesus gave his life as a ransom, as a payment to free you from the penalty of sin. And he died in your place. He died in my place. And I wonder if you have trusted him. If you're here this morning and you're not certain that your sins have been forgiven and that you have eternal life, if you've never trusted in what Christ has done, not what you've done, but just simply believing that he died in your place to pay the ransom, the penalty for your sin, I would encourage you in just a minute here, we're going to have a time of invitation when our musicians will play and people will be praying and heads bowed and eyes closed. I encourage you to come. We'd love to show you what the Bible says about how you can know for sure that you have eternal life. And for those here who are believers, let me ask you to just be honest before the Lord and say, you know, am I living a life of service and sacrifice to God? Am I ministering, serving others, or am I focused on what others can do for me? Maybe you need to come and get along with the Lord and just really ask for His grace. You know, it isn't a decision that we're just going to make and it's done. It's a matter of just asking God for help. And then by His grace, beginning those small and simple steps that take us down a different path. A path of sacrificial service. Let's stand and we'll close with prayer.